Good morning, everybody. I love this time of year because we have folks who, friends and family members who come around. We may not see that often. I see Scott and Casey are with us this morning, and this would happen to me the day they're here. I couldn't help but laugh this morning. I realized during the service that I'm wearing tennis shoes today. I looked, how did that happen? I thought I had dress shoes on, and all of a sudden I realized I'm wearing tennis shoes. That was not intentional. When Chris called me this morning and said he couldn't lead singing, that put me in a different mindset. So I put on the shoes that I guess my mind just naturally reached for comfort, convenience, speed, and accuracy. And so today I'm not matching very well. That was not deliberate. Please don't tell my wife. She will just shake her head at me. Wow, that happened today. But it's good to have friends and folks with us from out of town today, and glad to have everyone here. Let me pray now for us as we open God's Word. Lord, thank you for this time, and we pray, God, that it would bring great glory to you. Lord, calls us, Lord, to be here. Lord, not to be thinking about where we're going next or what's happening down the road. Help us to focus here and now. Lord, build your church through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that all of you got your handout this morning. We'll help you as have the outline there for you today. We all recognize that the world has changed radically in the last 100 years. We're aware of its increasing tempo, of the spirit of revolution that is sweeping away established landmarks, traditions, fashions, customs, housing, and our ways of living and thinking are being quickly changed around us. Our materialistic world rushes on with its eternal quest for happiness, yet with more knowledge we acquire, more things that we acquire, the less wisdom our world seems to have. The more economic security we gain, the more bored and insecure we become. The more everyday pleasures we enjoy, the less satisfied and contented we are with life. We're like a restless sea, rushing in waves toward a little peace here and a little pleasure there, finding nowhere to stay that's permanent and satisfying. Question is, were we meant to live like this? Were we meant for just these kinds of lives? We have this feeling that there must be something more, a fountain somewhere that contains true happiness, lasting joy that makes life worthwhile. Sometimes we feel we have obtained it only to find it elusive, leaving us disillusioned, unhappy, and still searching. There are two kinds of happiness. There's circumstantial happiness when we are relatively free from troubles. But as you know, the problem is that that kind of happiness is fleeting and superficial. There's another kind of happiness, lasting joy and peace that survives any circumstance. It's a happiness that endures no matter what comes our way. And oddly, it may even grow stronger in adversity. Is there any hope for this kind of happiness? Can we experience this? Is there any way out of our dilemma? Can we really find personal peace? Yes, we can, but you have to look to the right place. There's a kind of happiness that we need that only God can supply. This is the happiness for which our souls cry out and search relentlessly for. And oddly, we think creation can give us only what the Creator can give. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 4. If you're using the Bible provided for you in the pew, you'll find our text this morning on page 1032. As you're turning there, I want to say John's Gospel was written so that you would believe Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing on Him, you would have eternal life through His name. We've been studying John's Gospel for several weeks now. We're in chapter 4. I'm going to this morning read the entirety of chapter 4. I think it's important to get a literary sense of the passage by seeing it as one unit and see how it ties in together with what we were introduced to in chapter 2 about those who had genuine faith and those who did not. So let's look at this very well-known passage of Scripture this morning, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, at the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another one reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. With this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Jesus is doing quite a bit in this chapter. Friends, as we've seen him speak about giving water that is everlasting, we've come to understand, here's what you have to understand here in the passage very simply. Jesus Christ is God's gift of salvation to the world. That's the simple point. That's the central truth at the top of your outline. Jesus Christ is God's gift of salvation to the world. And we'll give you 3 points to help you understand this from the passage. Point number one, Jesus offers eternal life, verses 1 through 26, because that's the biggest section and that will be the longest point. So do not gauge the rest of the sermon by point one. Point two, Jesus is gathering a people to himself. Jesus is gathering a people to himself. And that'll be verses 27 through 42. And point three, Jesus saves true believers, verses 43 through 54. So let's get into this sermon this morning as we look at point one now, verses 1 through 26. Remember, we're coming off the baptism section there of chapter 3. The disciples have been baptizing the Pharisees, of course, with their fault-finding eyes, looking for an accusation. And this brings us into chapter 4. And when we look at this section of Scripture, it's like looking at one of those pictures that has the saying under it, what's wrong with this picture? Maybe you've seen those photos or paintings, and that question is underneath it, what's wrong with this picture? Many of you men felt that way after you saw your wedding photo and you realized, praise the Lord, that woman married me. When you look at this picture here in John 4, you see so many things like, what is wrong with it? This is wild. This is actually a very shocking story. It's meant to be catching your eye. Jesus and the disciples are going through Samaria, and the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were known as half-breeds because they had intermingled with the evil Assyrians back when Israel was a split kingdom, north and south, Israel being the north, Judah being the south. And the northern kingdom capitulated to great evil and idolatry, and eventually, in disobedience of God's word, they intermarried with idolaters. So the Jews disdained the Samaritans. And we study this in Chronicles, if you remember. Now, here's the kicker. The Samaritans, though, thought of themselves as God's true people, not the Jews. They only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That was their canon, and this will come out in the woman's conversation with Jesus. Jesus will correct her, and while he's correcting her, he's also going to surprise us all. The first subpoint there, he gives pure and unending water to the thirsty. Pure and unending water to the thirsty. Notice there in verses 1 through 15, just you look at this section, because I've read the whole passage, I'm not going to reread. Verses 1 through 15, Jesus comes to Jacob's well. This is a historical place, still in existence today. We know that Jacob indeed gave his plot of ground, as the text reveals. However, the Samaritans in their tradition, they thought more of this than they should have. In the passage, we see here the humanity of Jesus, God in the flesh, condescends, becomes a man who had all the bodily weaknesses we have, and here is the eternal word become flesh, and he's thirsty. And now it's noon, the hottest time of day, and here's a woman at the well, and we know that she had a bad reputation. That's why she's here at this time alone. Again, look at the picture. Here you have a holy man in what was known as an unholy territory, speaking to a woman, not just any woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. That's the picture that John's painting for us here. She expresses the oddness of the situation in verse 9. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Parentheses, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The Jews considered them to be tainted, to be unclean. They thought that their uncleanliness would rub off on them. They thought that any contact with them was a defilement before God. And here's the thing, all sinners are unclean, friend. Our only hope was that God would come down to us, that he would eventually be made unclean so that we could be made clean. Back to the text, Jesus reveals the whole point of the stop there in verse 10. He offers her God's gift of living water that's found only in him. When he said living water, she thought of a better water source, running water, not the stagnant well that that was not as appealing as fresh running water. And she thought, where is this stream of flowing water? Commentators note that she hated going to that well anyway. She wanted to kind of live in obscurity because she was disdained. She's like Nicodemus. She doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. Remember Nicodemus, can a man be born again? You know, he was asking that kind of question. She's asking these kind of questions, not understanding what Jesus is saying. She was curious, how could he give better water than Jacob? Jesus speaks to her with a dual meaning. He says, here is water that you have to keep coming back to. But I give water that springs up inside you and wells up to eternal life. Verse 14. Jesus was speaking of spiritual life, and he used water to illustrate it. And this is consistent in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. This is a metaphor for spiritual desire, thirst being quenched by relationship with God. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 143, verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. The words of Jesus here are reminiscent of Isaiah's vision of people drawing of water from the wells of salvation in the last days. There is a well. There is a more than a well. There's a fountain in Jesus. This text reminds me of Ezekiel's vision of a temple from which a drop turns into a stream that flows down to a river fountain that heals all of creation. Jesus is saying, that's me. All of us say, lady, you thought you needed that water to drink. Here's what God offers, eternal life. It's the life-giving water to your soul. Your soul is like a desert, and I can only cause it to, and I alone can cause it to brim again with life. Jesus is the gift of God's eternal life, and through Jesus, God gives eternal life. He gives pure and unending water to the thirsty. But notice also, how will he do this? He addresses the problem of sin. Notice there in verse 15, she still doesn't get it. She's like Nicodemus. She's thinking physical water to help draw her out. He says, go get your husband and come back. I love this part of the conversation. I have no husband. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true, Jesus says to her. Sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Now, scholars note that either she was a serial divorcee, or Jesus may be telling the woman that she has had five men with whom she lived in fornication, and that the one she's now living with is not her man, that is husband, though he may be that of another woman, because of the emphatic position of the your in the text. So in other words, the woman may be a serial fornicator. Jesus knows her heart and life, and he's God. He comes to offer her something else. And she kept thinking, I need my physical necessities met by water. She's still focused on that well. But Jesus helps to show her that she had a bigger thirst that was killing her. It was her sin. You see, she was an immoral woman. She was a broken mess. Some folks down south would say she was a hot mess. You've ever met this person? Maybe you were that person. Maybe you are that person. The truth is, before God, we're all that person. We're all a hot mess in our sin. Dry and miserable people in our sin. Look at the conversation again. Whenever sin comes up, especially personal sin, the conversation can shift very quickly. She deflects. You notice that? As soon as he brings up the truth, she deflects. He touched the sore spot. She did what most people do. Shifts the conversation. She wants to talk religion now. Let's talk religion. Just to know, just because you're religious doesn't mean you've dealt with your sin. And Jesus addresses the problem of sin because sin is our death, and he's come to give eternal life. Notice now, third subpoint there, he is the center of true worship and fellowship with God. She points out, well, I can tell you're a prophet. Let's talk about where worship is supposed to take place. Let's talk about where church is supposed to take place. I love how Jesus brings the truth to bear. He says in verse 21, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, did he tiptoe around the fact that of her error? He didn't. He makes clear that salvation is from the Jews. God's plan and record is true in the Old Testament. However, he also humbles the Jews in his next words, verse 23. A time is coming and has now come, already, not yet, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Demands could also be put there. God is spirit, verse 24, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus insists through his own mission, the hour has come. And it's going to come even to more fuller fruition. And God's eternal plan would be made known. A foretaste has already begun of the consummation to come. He speaks of an already and a not yet. It has nothing to do with location. This is, if you're going to write down a note this morning, take this down. Worship has nothing to do with the location. It has everything to do with a person. That's what Jesus is saying. Worship has everything to do with him. The New Testament could not be more clear that God's plan is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus points her to God and says, in keeping with the rest of Scripture, that God is spirit. God does not dwell in temples made by man. God is divine. He's creator. He's other. Holy. He's everywhere. He knows everything. And he's not tied down to a place. It is true. He once met with Israel in the city of Jerusalem at the temple to point to what Christ would do. And God cannot be confined to a set of codes, nor can he be confined to just one race. He must ultimately be worshipped in spirit by the world. And later on, John will reveal that through the person of the Holy Spirit, this will take place. And here, Jesus puts it simple. It must be according to God. He is spirit beyond your containment and location. And the truth, his revealed will spoken in the Scriptures, these two are achieved in Jesus Christ. The Jews should have known this, and now this woman will know that Jesus has come to replace the temple, for he is the meeting place between God and man. He will be the sacrifice offered once and for all. Now, she probably couldn't make much sense of the idea of true worship would one day have nothing to do with territory. I'll say that again. She probably couldn't make much sense of the idea that true worship would one day have nothing to do with territory and everything to do with spirituality and truth. And come to think of it, a lot of people today have trouble with that as well. And so Jesus explains everything to her in verse 25. You see that? And she gets it, right? No, she's like many of us. She's not the sharpest tool in the shed. And so she tries a different tract. Perhaps this will put the stranger off. She says, well, one day, remember, he just explained to her, right? Look at what she says. One day Messiah will come, she says brightly. Why don't we wait till he comes and makes it all things clear and helps us understand? Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. He's like, he's saying, hey, Sparky, that's me. I just explained that to you. Everything centers on me. Jesus is the center of true worship and fellowship with God. Let's apply here. This woman, like many of us today, was thirsting for something in her soul and didn't even know it. She tried sex and romance, but she was more empty than ever. Ren, are you here today and your life seems regularly frustrating? As you have reached to achievements, people's approval, romance, money, your appearance, how has that worked out for you? Are you finding that race fulfilling? Is it really making your life more complete? Do you have peace? Or are you still thirsty? Are you crushed when people don't approve or praise you? Are you angry when someone else gets what you want? Does the world's idea of romance make you feel whole, or does it leave you guilty, cheapened, and compromised? What are you going to do about that? You're going to keep going to those stagnant wells of this world? You have to keep going and going back and going back, and you feel just as dry. Here's the thing. Until you get honest with Jesus about sin, you'll never see your need for God. As sinners by nature, the Bible says we are evil continually, impure, full of evil, wicked, and estranged from God, going our own way. You came in this morning, you've got your way or the highway. That's the way you live life. Nobody else but you. And just like the woman at the well, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to us, but the end of it is death. When you go your way, when we go only our way, we live in rebellion and darkness. And sin is our rejection of God telling us to think we are. It lies to us. Our sins tell us we're free. Hey, we're so free. I just live my own life. But actually, ironically, we are slaves to sin. The Bible says you are outside of God's grace and salvation in Christ, a child of the devil, unrighteous, not understanding, not seeking God, stubborn resistors of the Holy Spirit, without fear of God, marked by ignorance, hardness of heart. Friend, in our sin and our rebellion, we are as ignorant, blind, and lost and hopeless as this woman. Today, the fact of our own sinfulness is one Christian truth that we should not struggle to believe. Should it be a struggle to believe that we're sinners? That we're unrighteous and undone before God? Come on, there should be no struggle there. Only Jesus can explain, as he does this woman, only Jesus, as I'm offering him to you this morning, only Jesus can explain both the sin that is in us and the sin that surrounds us. Despite all the time, money, energy, the world experts seem to throw it to remedy the problem of humanity, from soldiers fighting wars to counselors prescribing medications, our sin is a reality. And as sure as you lay down tonight, you're going to remember these words. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is not the hardest aspect of Christian truth to believe. What we sometimes find hard to believe is that God responds to us with grace. That should be amazing to us today. You see, God would be gracious in doing good for strangers. But God goes even further and is gracious to his enemies. How? By condescending to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He was born of a virgin. And he grew up and he never sinned. Jesus always obeyed. He never sinned. His one joy and passion was to live for the glory of the Father. And in his righteous obedience, he earned the merit that you and I could have never earned because of our sin. We have no good standing with God. We're in our sins. Jesus never sinned, qualifying him to be our substitute, to save us. How? He went to the cross, and God placed our sins upon him on the cross. The cross was an event decreed, ordained by God, where he himself would die for our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. You see, on the cross, Jesus was made guilty of this woman's immorality. On the cross, Jesus was made guilty of my sin, of your sin, the sins of the Boko Haram that do those terrible things in Nigeria, all these things, the Most Holy One. These sins were laid upon him. And with great anguish on the cross, Jesus cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from the Psalms, identifying that the wrath of God was coming to bear upon him. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. God judged him, and Jesus died. And on the third day, the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead, proving that the promises of God are true, and that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he says, "I've accepted the payment for any and all who'd repent of their sins and trust in him." Friends, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The Bible is calling you today. God is calling you today. Today's the day to turn from your sin. Take God's side against your sin. And trust not in your own righteousness. Don't come to God boasting about how good you are. but boasting in Christ alone. Trust only in Jesus for salvation. Turn to Christ. Come to the cross and know the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. Repent and trust in Jesus. If you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus today, knowing that he's paid your penalty for your sin, and that you can walk in forgiveness in a new life and live under his crown, under his lordship, I'd love to tell you more about that today. I'll be up front after the sermon this morning and love to spend time with you talking about a right relationship with God. Don't leave here today and not make that right. Now, the text talked about true worship. And Christian friends, God cares how we worship him. We can't go making stuff up. We need to worship him in all we do, not just on Sunday. And on Sunday, we need to gather in accordance with his word and then break out and worship him throughout the week. You see, worship is just a right response to God. It's living our life for his glory. That's what worship is. God can't be contained to just Sunday. He expects you and me to live for his glory every day. Worship is our proper response to who God has revealed himself to be. How will you live this week? Will you be the Saturday night sinner and the Sunday morning saint? That's not worshiping in spirit and truth. Will you only do good when others are watching? Will you turn on the Christian speech today and then swear all over the place later? Will you honor your parents when they are looking or when they are only looking at you or only giving you what you want? Will you married couples only enjoy marriage and yet reject the God-given roles that he's given in your marriage? That's not worshiping in spirit and truth. Singles here this morning, do you want a Christian marriage but a fornicating relationship until you figure things out? Members, do you want to give to the expenses of the church and yet keep racking up debt? That's not worshiping God in spirit and truth. No, true worship will be you and I living all of our lives to the glory of God and in humble obedience to his word because we love him. We esteem him higher than we ever esteem ourselves. Jesus is the most lovely. Jesus is most gracious and understanding and most heroic and glorious. That's why we love him. I want everything to be for Jesus. We want his name to be honored above every name, not to us, Lord, not to me and my selfishness, but to your name be the glory. All of life is to be lived as an act of worship to the Lord. Jesus Christ is God's gift of salvation to the world. Point one, because Jesus offers eternal life. But point two, Jesus is gathering a people to himself. We'll be looking at that section of 27 through 42. You'll notice that that section gives explanation as to why Jesus was going to the Samaritans. In verses 27 through 30, you see that there is an astonishment with the disciples because the woman has left to go testify about Jesus. It appears she is being converted. And from the woman's point of view, the conversation has thrown her into some like a happy confusion. She seems to regard Jesus as a cross between a fortune teller and a Messiah, but at least it's given her the energy to go tell other people about him. The woman's reaction has shown that here, outside the boundaries of the Jews, away from Jerusalem itself, there is spiritual hunger, which, in however muddled a fashion, is ready to hear what God has to say. God has people all around the world who are ready to hear. The question is, are we willing to go and tell them? Subpoint, the first subpoint there, he was satisfied in gathering for the Father. You'll notice the disciples said nothing about his conversation here in verse 31. They're not concerned with the Samaritans making their way toward them. No, they're asking Jesus if he wants something to eat. And Jesus replies to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples still focused on material things, not spiritual, say, could someone have brought him food? I think John likes to replay all the places where people just totally miss it. How do you go from, I have food to eat that you know nothing about? Hey, did y'all get him something to eat? Are they even listening to what he said? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus, his satisfaction came in fulfilling his Father's will, and that was gathering people to himself. God has always been about gathering a special people to himself for his own glory. God delights to show mercy when the gospel goes forward. Notice the other subpoint there. He gathers even the most distant people, most distant of people. He gathers even the most distant of people. Jesus says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. His disciples were being shown the field of work was the saving of sinners. And yes, as they opened their eyes, they saw the Samaritans coming. God cared about the Samaritans too. A new age is dawning, and the Samaritans are becoming part of God's new people. They are receiving eternal life. Jesus knew agricultural life, and he illustrates with it, sowing and reaping. In other words, with the when he says another 4 months, then it's harvest time. Don't you have a saying like that? And he says there's always a time, a lag between sowing and reaping, but not today. Not so in this case. There's no time lag at all. That's what he's telling the disciples. Wake up! All this sowing's been going on, and you're about to see the harvest. No sooner than sown, reaped, don't delay. It's harvest time. And again, one sows, another reaps. Yes, he says, and the sowers have done their work, and you are the reapers. You have not done the hard work, but you're going to get the reward nonetheless. And the harvest of the gospel was exciting then as the Samaritans came and inquired and began to believe. And the same thing happens today. It's so exciting today. There's nothing more exhilarating to see someone repent of their sins and trust in Christ. You want a thrill. You want a rush. See someone repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there is rejoicing in heaven over one soul that repents. There's fruit baskets turned over in heaven, as one preacher used to say, when one sinner repents. Verse 36 insists sower and reaper may celebrate together. And the whole sequence of Old Testament prophets and righteous Israelites up to John had planted. And the point is that the moment has come, the moment of the gospel going to the nations, the moment of harvest is here, people repenting and believing. And unlike the midday conversation with a puzzled, and the unlikely midday conversation with a puzzled and outcast woman has made the disciples realize this in a new way. The Lord loves the nations. It's always been his plan to bring all nations under his anointed Messiah. What jumps out in the passage is the Samaritans' display of genuine faith, not fleeting momentary faith. That's what John is drawing up for you, because he's going to juxtapose this passage right next to the next section we're going to cover in just a moment. They're believing at the word of God. They believe without a miracle, simply by hearing the woman's testimony and then Jesus' word, as Jesus' word was stated in verse 42. So friends, the whosoever of John 3:16 really does mean anyone in the world. Amazingly, the Samaritans and Jews becoming one under Messiah was prophesied in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. Great vision of that split kingdom. And those who would go off and intermingle would one day come back together with the Jews under one Messiah. The bitter rivals would be made one new people in Messiah. And salvation may be from the Jews, but part of the point of that is that salvation is designed to reach outside of Judaism to embrace the world. And now with this incident in Samaria, the process has begun. Praise God. You know, Jesus was so excited to fulfill God's purpose, he didn't want anything to eat. Christian brothers and sisters, when was the last time you were so excited about something that you didn't need to eat? Don't answer that aloud. For that matter, when were you last looking with the eyes of Jesus at the harvest waiting to be gathered? Now, might those two questions be perhaps have anything to do with each other? I pray that you love Christ so much, that your heart's so full of Christ, that you skip a meal to go share the gospel with someone, that they call you up and say, I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus today. I'd be happy to skip lunch, come meet with you. It's exciting to see people believe. Friend, do you want to be filled with joy? Get your heart set on sharing Christ. I'm miserable. I'm upset. Things are going. Start sharing Christ and watch your joy increase. Get your eyes on Jesus. The most joyful Christians I know are evangelistic. They seek to share Christ. They center their lives on doing the will of the Father, and they have a joy that's unspeakable, full of glory. Some of you, God's calling you to plant or harvest in another land. Are you open to that? Have you prayed before you have written out the plans of your life? Lord, would you have me go overseas and share the gospel with an unreached people group? Here's the thing. You will not have joy until you surrender all of your life to Christ. There's going to be joy hindered in your life until every aspect is surrendered to the glorious Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Perhaps a husband and wife need to take each other by the hand today and say, it's time we start putting Christ at the center of our lives. It's time we get serious in our example before our children and prioritize Christ in all things. It's time we get faithful to church. It's time we ask God to lead us and give us the grace to witness to our neighbors who are dying and going to hell. It's time we stop pumping ourselves up full of this world and start living for heaven. Perhaps individually, you're here this morning, you know it's time to start sharing Christ. You've come to God with a willing heart. You come to God with a willing heart and you ask Him to prepare you, and then you get devoted and watch what God will do through you. You say, I'm no theologian. The Lord just needs a willing heart ready to share the truth of the gospel. You don't have to be the preacher to be a faithful evangelist. In fact, some of the world's greatest evangelists were some of the weakest people. God uses the weak things of the world, and you're looking at one in the pulpit today. I know that I'm weak. I can't save anybody, but Jesus can. Gathering, I love that this is, you're seeing a beginning fulfillment of God gathering His people from the most distance of lands. And friend, when we study the Bible, we can see that's always been His plan. The Old Testament points to a time when the nations would come to the anointed Son. God's preparing a new people, a new Israel in Christ, His Son who will rule them all. And as you and I look at our hostile neighbor who blasphemes God, or maybe your spouse doesn't care about Jesus, or maybe your child's far off from the Lord, or your coworker seems lost for good, friend, don't quit praying. He saves the most distant of people. You pray over the lost. You bring me evangelistic requests, and we will pray for it tonight. I trust that God loves to save sinners. And gather with us, friends, tonight. Pray over the lost. Many of you, we pray for your loved ones, even when you're not here. When are you going to show up and join us and pray? Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that people repent of their sins and trust in Christ. We should continue. Jesus Christ is God's gift of salvation to the world. Point one, Jesus offers eternal life. Point two, Jesus is gathering a people to Himself. Point three, Jesus saves true believers. See, there are those who profess belief, but their faith is a fleeting faith. It's not genuine. One interesting feature in John 4 is that we see Jesus starting back to what He talked about in chapter 3. Nicodemus had gone to the Jew. He had gone, and in chapter 4, gone to the Samaritans, and now he was going to the Gentiles. Speaking of the royal official here at the end of the chapter. This would be in keeping with the command to go in Acts 1 verse 8, isn't it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Isn't Jesus already laying the foundation here for that? He rebukes those who, that's your first subpoint here, He rebukes those who look only for His signs. He rebukes those who look only for His signs. Now briefly, here's the bookend of what began in chapter 2. Don't miss this. It's juxtaposed deliberately to the Samaritan account to show that Jesus saves true believers in contrast with the Jews who only wanted a sign, who have fleeting faith. They want Jesus, the magic man, the miracle worker, but they don't want Him as Lord. And in verse 44, Jesus notes that He will not receive honor, not as the honor as the Messiah to be believed on and trusted and obeyed. And on top of this is His rebuke there in verse 48. They are wanting a Messiah who performs miracles to order. Perform it to our order, Jesus, rather than moving on to real faith, which will grasp Jesus' hidden identity, the Word dwelling in flesh. Friends, it's not enough to think of Jesus positively. Yeah, Jesus is cool. It's not near enough. Jesus is to be everything. If you only like Jesus, but you fail to submit to Him, then your faith is not demonstrating a genuine faith. Someone here today is going through the motions. You want salvation from hell, but you don't want to follow Christ. Friend, you have a fleeting faith. You know, when I met and married Laura, I mean, you, those of you who have been married any length of time, you know that you marry in that early infatuation. You know, you love them that day, but the more you spend time with them, there's a whole different, deeper love, isn't there? A greater appreciation. That love grows in such a way you realize, I tell you, as a man, oh, anytime my wife goes out of town to go see parents, I realize, man, this is sad. What did I do before this? I can't remember. My love for her, I sing that song, Ain't No Sunshine, when she's gone. That's what I sing when she's gone. Friends, there should be a growing love there, right? So it is with our faith in Christ. It shouldn't just be that initial initiation excitement. This is what's happening with the Jews here. Oh, he's going to perform the miracles. They don't know anything else. There should be a deepening growth in our love and affection for Christ. It's a growing faith, a genuine faith. Other subpoint there, he saves those who believe his word. John tells us that Jesus healed their royal official's son from a distance. Wow. He's healed. Go check on him. That's what he does. But what was the proper response? Did Jesus do signs if he didn't want people to follow him for the wrong reason? The proper response was one he got from the official. Verses 53. The man, the text says, believed the word which Jesus spoke to him. The fact that he set off for home without insisting that Jesus come with him from Cana up in the hills to Capernaum down by the lake is a clear indication that his faith didn't happen because he saw miracles, but because he heard Jesus' word. When the word was confirmed by the actual healing taking place the same moment but at a distance, he and his whole family believed, the text says. I love to see God get a hold of a father and capture the whole household. You know, through a father, it's great to see the head of a home become saved. And dads, imagine what God could do through you and your home if you were faithful to Jesus. Believing on the strength of Jesus' words remains important throughout the gospel. Believing his word. It reaches the final dramatic statement in Jesus' gentle rebuke to Thomas at the end of John. Remember this conversation? John 20, verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Friends, I can tell you with great confidence, Jesus is the Son of God. And he confronts our sin. I don't have to tiptoe around that word. I know it's true and you know it's true. The only hope and right standing you'll ever have with God is to stand and hide in faith and dependence behind Christ Jesus. And then once you're in Christ, you can come boldly to him as your heavenly Father. We need to conclude. I want to close by with a quote today from our friend Mr. Spurgeon. I love how he says this. Dost thou feel that all thy desires are satisfied in Jesus? Thou hast no want now but to know more of him and to have closer fellowship with him? Then come continually to the fountain and take of the water of life freely. Jesus will never think you take too much, but will ever welcome you saying, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Friend, do you want to keep pursuing a shallow and circumstantial happiness today? You'll be disappointed. And if you don't repent, you'll end up in judgment. Or will you come to the fountain of eternal life? Will you be one of those whom he is gathering to himself? Will you have genuine faith? May the Lord say of us, they came to the eternal fountain. They were satisfied, and they brought others with them. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we have eternal life. We don't have to suffer eternal death, but we can gain eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you have decided to give mercy, that you are gathering a people to yourself. And we're thankful today, Lord, that you teach us what true faith is, true dependence on Christ is. Lord, we believe that you are holy, that we are sinful, that Jesus lived and died for us, was raised for us, And by repenting of our sins and trusting in Him, we can have everlasting life. Thank You for this good news, this gospel. Help us to live in that, Lord, and find all of our joy in Christ alone. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.